So Edith and June were two English ladies, and they decided to go on holiday. And they decided to go on holiday to New York. Thought, wow, let's go to New York. But in between booking and going, several people began to say, oh, New York is scary. New York is dangerous. And Edith and June were both little ladies. And they thought, everybody will look at us and think we're targets, we'll be vulnerable. And then, even worse than that, a few days before, suddenly June had to delay her flight for a day. And so Edith was on her own. And she thought, I can't cancel, I've got to go. So Edith went to New York on her own, waiting for June to come the next day. But when she got there, she thought, I'm only little, people might know I'm English. And in New York, everybody's going to hate me. Everybody's going to attack me. They're going to rob me. And so she was really panicking. And so when she came out of the airport, straight into a taxi, taxi straight to the hotel, hotel, a reception, looking around, scared, straight to the room. But then she thought, I've got to go down and eat something in the restaurant. So she comes down in the lift and goes to the restaurant, has something to eat. She's got a handbag with her. She's got all the possessions. She didn't want to leave them in the room. If you leave them in the room, they're going to get robbed. So she's got them safe. And she comes back and she gets in the lift to go back up to her room to see Edith, little tiny white lady. She gets into the loft, she gets into the lift, and just before the lift doors are closing, suddenly a hand comes through and opens, and suddenly two big black guys and a little black guy, they get into the lift with her. And she's like, oh no, I'm going to get robbed. Because she was so worried what people thought of her and how they were looking at her. And as the lift doors close, suddenly in a deep voice, one of these tall black guys says, hit the floor, lady. And so she, quick as she could, she threw herself on the floor, flew her handbag across and says, take whatever you want. Please don't hurt me. Don't kill me. Take everything. You can have everything. And there was a little chuckle. And one of the guys got down as gently as he could and helped her up. And he said, no, hit the floor. You're near the buttons. Hit the floor. Press the button to what floor you want to go to, that floor. Oh, she was so relieved. And these three black guys tried to help her. And when she got to her floor, are you all right, ma'am? Will you be okay? Do you want any help? No, I'm okay, I'm okay. And that was her experience of New York. Oh, she was so bothered what people would be thinking of her. But that's not the end of the story. Because her friend came the next day and they enjoyed their time in New York and neither of them got robbed. But then when she came to the reception to leave after 6 days in New York, she went to pay the bill at reception. And when she went to pay the bill, they said, oh, actually, your bill's been paid. And she's like, what? No, it's not. No, it is. Oh, your bill's been paid and there's a little card been left for you. She got the card and it just said, to the little English lady. So she opened the card and says, we were so thrilled to meet you, but so disappointed that we may have caused you some concern. So we paid your bill. Thank you for visiting my hometown. My friends and I were privileged to meet you. Lots of love, Eddie Murphy. So, I was told that was a true story. You see, because we can so be worried what people think of us. So here's my question, graduates. I put to all of us, are you secure enough to serve? Are you secure enough to serve? We'll come to how it fits in a moment. Philippians chapter 2 is a very famous part of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2. And if you have your Bible with you, it's always a good thing. I know in contemporary churches we can put the words on the screen and whatever, but I'm a fan of actually having a Bible, a paper Bible, digital Bible. It's good to have your Bible and occasionally read it. That's useful as well. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, very famous scripture. Paul writes to the Christians in Philippi, do nothing out of selfish ambition or feigned conceit, but in humility, that's where we're going, in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And here your Bible might have it in a sort of different format because this was a song, this was a hymn in the early church that he now goes into. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I want us to think for a moment this evening about Jesus, our example of how to live. Jesus, our example of how to live. For those of us who are evangelical, charismatic Christians, we often focus on Jesus being our atoning sacrifice, the one who gave his life to take away that sin so that we could be reconciled to God, the provider of forgiveness, the cleanser of our souls, the victor over Satan, over sin, death, and hell. That's our focus. Jesus is our sacrifice on our behalf. But you know what? We're not very good sometimes at seeing Jesus as our example of how to live. We sang a few minutes ago, "Fill me with your heart." I love what you said about heart. And the fact that you took a moment is because of that heart. But that song says, "Fill me with your heart and help me to make the most of my life in self-fulfillment and flourishing." No, it doesn't. We sang it. "Fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me." How good are we at asking Jesus to fill us with his heart and lead us in his love to those around us? Jesus, our example. You see, even when I was reading it, I struggled. And I've been a Pentecostal since I was minus 9 months old. Didn't work that out. And I struggle stopping there. Because if you know your Bible, you wanted to go into verse 9, didn't you? Hands up if you wanted to go in. Why did you not go into verse 9, you were saying? Because therefore God exalted him to the highest place. See, we want the triumph and glory of Jesus. But what about Jesus as our example of how to live? Many years ago, my mum was a teacher. And many years ago, my mum said, one of the young teachers came in and said, I've got this necklace. Somebody gave me this necklace. And I want to get one of those lucky charms, you know, a cross. I want to get one of those lucky charms to put on. And I've been looking around one. But I want to get a plain one. I don't want one with that funny little man on. And then she turned to my mum and says, do you know who that funny little man is? She wasn't joking. No conception. The Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, if we're not careful, we want the empty cross because the empty cross speaks of resurrection power and victory and glory. But actually, that resurrection was only possible because Jesus on the cross suffered and died and gave himself. That was the ultimate. That's why we could read, "Found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross." Jesus, our example. Jesus, our example. And the ultimate, if you want to flick over in your Bible to John chapter 13, we're going to stay here now. We're not going to go all over the place if you're still in the Bible. John chapter 13. And if you know your Bible, you know this is the place to go to for Jesus as our example. The public ministry of Jesus is over. John 1 to 12 has all been about the public ministry of Jesus. From the beginning of chapter 13, the rest of this gospel is all about Jesus' ministry to his disciples. And the first thing he does is going to be what we read here. He does something very specific, which becomes a massive example and tells us to follow his example. John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his robe, his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Then skip to verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his robe, put on his clothes, and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus knows he's got time just with his disciples. And the first thing he wants to model is serving in this way. Foot washing. Back in the day in ancient Near East, this would have been a hugely important practical task. But it was a very menial task. It was the lowest of the low. In fact, this whole thing of foot washing was so low that Jewish slaves were not required to do it. Only non-Jews, only Gentile slaves would do this. It was a horrible task. And obviously we have to think back to the day then. 2,000 years ago, they were walking the streets, they had sandals on, and there would be mud and dust and dirt, and there would be lots of animals up and down the streets and the roads as well. So there would be, that stuff that you don't talk about in church. So this wasn't a nice little, this was a really practical, menial, horrible task. And they're sitting around having their meal, and they would have been in this triclinium, it's called, like a three-sided, so servants could get in the middle and serve them. And the way they would be sitting would mean that your feet are near somebody else's face. So this was an important job, just saying. And they're all looking around, and suddenly Jesus gets up. I mean, this must have been verse 4, so he got up from the meal. What's he doing? James, John, what's he doing? Thomas, I don't know, don't ask me, I doubt everything. Took off his robe. What's he doing? He's taking his robe off. What's he doing with that? Wrapped it around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash his own disciples' feet. There were so many steps there that the disciples would have been horrified. No, no, don't do that. The bit we missed out is when Peter, who always puts his foot in his mouth whenever there's opportunity, he has a bit of a row with Jesus. We missed that bit out. We're doing edited highlights. And in that, he has a row. Oh, it's going to be wash me all over. Oh, you bozo, you don't need that. Jesus sort of says to him. Because this was a practical thing. But when Jesus stands up, what's he doing? Takes his robe off. Goes across, gets the towel, gets the water. Oh my goodness, this was quite something. He used a long towel called a lention. It was long enough to wrap right around yourself, to tuck it in, and then use the free end to dry people's feet. One commentator says this, there is no instance whatsoever in any Jewish or Greco-Roman sources of a superior ever washing the feet of an inferior. This was the Lord of heaven and earth washing his disciples' feet and then saying, I've given you an example for you to follow. This is not a ritual to practice. It's an example to follow. And I've been in a few contexts down the years where this has been done literally as a sign of serving. And sometimes it's a bit twee, it's a bit new, but sometimes it's been a genuine. But you see, we don't often walk the dusty roads of the ancient Near East. In fact, I was in a conference many years ago, and a guy who was there, who I know a little bit, who was a pastor of a church, and somebody was speaking from this passage and talking about foot washing. He said, we don't really do this today. You know, I mean, hopefully you wash your own foot. Anyway, that's right. But we don't really do this today. What would be the modern equivalent? And he said, you know what? Many people travel by car. Obviously not in London, because you don't want to do it anyway. But many people travel by car. So a modern equivalent of this might be car washing. It might be washing your car and wash. And so therefore, the pastor who was there came back to the church, and he got the interns in the church to wash the pastor's cars. And when you think about that, that is the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. It's lost in translation to the nth degree. And all these interns, well, it says in John 13, car washing cars would be, but not the interns washing the pastor's cars. It's the reverse, it's the opposite of the point that Jesus is making. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he models servanthood. And you know, when we follow Jesus, we lose this. I've been in church for a long time. I've been in Christian ministry for 41 years since I became a Pentecostal minister. That seems wrong to have somebody who's 8 become a Pentecostal minister. But I've seen so many Christians full of self, and sadly, so many pastors full of self. We have to get empty of self. It says in here, in Philippians, Jesus emptied himself. The biggest problem you have with yourself is yourself. And what you've got to do is get over yourself. Because we make it all about me. What do people think of me? How do they look at me? There's a turning point in this passage. And this is where I want to focus for the next hour or so. What's the turning point in this account? What's the key moment of the story? It's verse 4 when it says, so he got up from the meal, took off his robe.
I was tempted to actually do that, to model it, but I might break the microphone. So
he took off his robe. Now you see, we have to ask ourselves, what was significant? And it's very clear, this is what opens everything up. Verse 4, Jesus takes off his robe, takes off his outer clothing. And then in verse 12, when he finished washing their feet, he put his robe back on. He takes the robe off, he washes feet, he puts the robe back on. You see, your robe is how you appear to others. And I want to argue, in our 21st century global culture, that can dominate our thinking all the time. How do I appear to others? Your robe was how you appeared to others. You see, back in the day, in Jesus' day, they would have worn an inner garment made of linen. It was tight-fitting, it was knee-length, and that was the inner garment. And then on top of that would be the outer garment, the robe, made of cloth and ankle-length and much bigger and loose. And so when you went out, you put your robe on, because when you leave your home, you go to present yourself to the world around you, and your robe is how you present yourself to others. So the robe would speak of your position in life. The type of toga or robe worn reflected a citizen's rank in the civil hierarchy. Well, that's an important person. Look at that robe. Wow, that's an even more important person. Look at that robe. Now, I hope I don't offend anybody from South Korea, but it's so funny. Anybody South Korea? I don't think I'll offend. But I remember many years ago, I was a student in a theological college in Manchester. And I learned, and there were some South Korean guys there, and they had a real instinct of, you would defer to somebody who's older than you. So it took me a while to realize that you have to work out the pecking order. And if you think somebody's older than you, then you defer to them. If they're younger than them, so you had to work this out. And so there were some guys who clearly were older than me, so I expected me. So I'd be going up to the door, they'd expect. But then they found out I was a pastor, then they started deferring to me, even though I was older, because I was a pastor, and pastors trump everything, apparently. I mean, what is all that about? I don't mean South Koreans, I mean for all of us. The robe signified rank and hierarchy. It's how you appear to others. The image you portray, or the mask you wear. Whoa. Have you ever been in a plastic pretend church? I call them plastic pretend church. When you're not allowed to say how you're really feeling, because people will start praying for you or casting demons out of you. How are you feeling today? Oh, I've had a really rough week. Oh, shabba-dabba-ding-dong, you know, and they're naming it and throwing it out and whatever. Oh, I'd really do my head in plastic pretend churches. We've got to be real. We've got to be honest. We've got to be able to sometimes take our robe off. And some people struggle. Jesus must have looked so vulnerable. The Lord of heaven and earth takes his robe off. What the heck is he doing? He gets the long towel and tucks it around his linen. We can see Jesus in his undies. That's just wrong. And he gets the water and, oh, my life. You see, this is lost on us, how huge this would have been. But it all depends on Jesus taking off his robe, which is how he portrays himself to others. What gives you your identity before others? Finding that identity is such a massive issue. Your appearance, is your identity built on your appearance? Obviously mine's not, but yours may be. What about your social media feed? Whoa, some people spend so much energy making sure they look good on Facebook. But what about the gap between Facebook and reality? Yeah, but Facebook. Facebook's the robe. It's how you present to others. It's not the reality. Instagrammy, tiki-toki, all that stuff. If we're not careful, that becomes our 21st century robe. It's how we present. And some of our students at Regent, some of the young ones, it takes them a while before they realize, as a 19-year-old, 18-year-old, they're comparing their real life with the pretend lives of everybody else they see on social media. No wonder they struggle. No wonder they... Oh, my life's really horrible and boring. Yeah, but those are not the real lives. There's just people's
robes. Take that. There's a bit left, don't worry. What about your career? Oh, your career. Especially for blokes, although ladies are catching up quickly. Hiya. What's your name? Oh, I'm Fred. Oh, what do you do? I'm a... As soon as we say that word, we pigeonhole them. As soon as we say that. Oh, I'm a... Oh, I'm a brain surgeon. I had a friend who was an elder with me in a church I was pastoring many years ago. He thought it was hilarious, especially for blokes. And he alternated. When people said, oh, what do you do? He'd alternate between, I'm a bin man who empties people's refuse bins. He'd say that once. And the next time he'd say, oh, I'm a brain surgeon. And he would just say, I mean, he was neither. He worked in a factory. But he just, because people pigeonhole you. It's the robe. It's how we present to others. Oh, my goodness. And some people finding their identity in their gender and having to, so they think, the choice of gender. What is choosing my robe? What about your past success? What about your ministry? Oh, my goodness, I get concerned. I get a little bit bothered when pastors talk about my church. Now I'm a bit older and grayer, I can sometimes feel that just smacking them. It's not your church. It's Jesus' church. It's Jesus' church. We need to be so clear on that. He loves his church. What about your need to be needed? Ooh, that's difficult. I was chatting with a young friend of mine. He's a young pastor. And we're chatting, and he's such an honest guy. And he was talking about, I'm beginning to learn how to care for people in church. He's only in his 20s. I'm pastoring people and caring for people. But then he was so honest, and I give a challenge. I do challenge a little bit, don't I, occasionally. And I said, just for interest, is it really about meeting the need of the people you care for, or is it about your need to be needed as the pastor? And he says, I don't want you to ask me that. We had a brilliant conversation, because it's very easy to flip things around. And when we're following Jesus and we think we're serving him, we actually can rationalize in our mind, I'm helping that person. But no, you're not. You're actually satisfying your need to be needed. And that's the primary focus. It's your robe. It's what gives you your identity. What about your reputation? Your reputation. You know Philippians 2 verse 7 we read before? In verse 7, the NIV says, he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. If some of you are clever theologians, you know there's a whole big theological debate about what that means. He emptied himself. The Amplified Version says, he stripped himself of his privileges and rightful dignity. The CEV version says he gave up everything when Jesus came down, not only into humanity, but also to be a servant, to wash his disciples' feet, and a few chapters later, go to the cross and die for them. But the King James version, and it's not often I go back to the King James version, but you know what it says, Philippians 2 verse 7? He made himself of no reputation. He made himself. So because Jesus Christ had made himself of no reputation, he was able to take his robe off. Because he was the same Jesus, whether he had robe on, robe off. It made no difference to him. He made himself of no reputation. So often I've heard people talk about, you've got to make sure you build a reputation. Build a reputation. Build a brand. I remember somebody trying to help me, you need to build a brand of Pete Reed Ministries. I'm like, no, no. Lord Jesus, I want to serve you. But Pete Reed Ministries in Lights looks really good. Have you got a book? Have you got... What's all that about? It is the reverse of what Jesus does here. He takes his robe off. What he shows himself to the reality, he takes the robe off. And only when he takes the robe off can he wash his disciples' feet. Let me read this. This is from an American guy called John Ortberg. There's a story making the email rounds these days about a pastor driving home from church, tailgating the car in front of him really, really close. At an amber light, the car in front of him hits the brakes suddenly. He almost crashes into it. He goes ballistic. He hits the horn and he's hooting and hooting and he's shouting and making various non-faith-based gestures. While he's in mid-rant, someone taps on the window. He looks up and sees a policeman. The pastor is invited out of his car to the police station where he searched, fingerprinted, and put in a cell. But after a couple of hours, they let him out. The arresting officer gives him his personal belongings and apologizes. "I'm very sorry for the mistake. I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, using, dare I say, quite foul language, speaking some bad words, and using some inappropriate gestures. I noticed at the back of the car there was a fish symbol and a What Would Jesus Do sticker and various other signs saying, follow me to church. So naturally, I assumed that you must have stolen the car." Then he says this, "You see, I can, if I get good at it, plaster the outside of my life with programs and messages and vision casts and mission statements that all say the right thing. But what drives my life is my character. Sooner or later, the lights will change and your character will be revealed." Oh, my plea tonight is that I want you and me to become secure enough to serve. You see, we spend so much energy on how we appear to others. We don't often focus on putting robes on physically, but what about metaphorically? We can work so hard to build a reputation, to build a brand, to present ourselves to others, to do something on social media. But you know what? We're putting energy into presenting to others. Jesus took off his robe. My plea this evening is, if you're putting a lot of energy into presenting an image, let Jesus work on the reality. Because we have a humble Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself. Last question, why could Jesus do it? Do you know why he could do it? Because his identity was not in his robe. His identity was not in his robe. I said before that verse 4 is the tipping point. Verse 4 says, "So he got up and took off his robe." But when you see a word like "so," you need to look at what's before it. And the verses before it are so profound. In verse 1, it says, Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus knew his mission and knew his purpose. If you're a follower of Jesus, I ask you, please, to seek God with all your heart, and he will tell you his mission for your life. Too many of us think, "Oh, I'm just an ordinary run-of-the-mill Christian. I'll cheer on other people as they fulfill their calling, God." You have a unique calling, God. And Jesus knew, and you and I can know our mission and purpose. But then verse 3 says, Jesus knew, again, he knew that the Father had poured all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. He knew his authority. You're a child of God. You're a daughter of the living God. You're a son of the Lord God Almighty. We are not heirs of Christ. I hope you know that. The Bible is very clear. We are heirs with Christ. We've been invited into the family of God. That's the miracle of what Jesus did. And so we too can be secure in the authority we have as children of God. But also, Jesus knew where he came from. He knew where he came from. So clear. He'd come from God and was returning to God. He knew where he came from and he knew where he was going. That's about origins and destiny. Origins and destiny. And this morning, I was just praying a little bit about this, and there was something I need to say. There is somebody here, and your father, many years ago, told you you were an accident. And because of that, you've thought your life was unintended and meaningless. You need to hear loud and clear, that is a lie. You have always been intended. Somebody needs to hide that in your heart and read Psalm 139 as homework tonight. You see, some people put powerful words on us and it messes with our origins. Jesus knew he was from God. If you are here, your life is ordained by God. Even though there might be human origins, God put you on this planet. You are unique. Be secure in your own unique origins. But also, Jesus knew where he was going. You have a destiny. And the trouble is, if not destiny, "Oh yes, I'm going to be in heaven floating on a cloud forever." No. We live our destiny now as children of God. And so I want to encourage you to be secure
in knowing God's mission and purpose for your life, being secure in the authority you have as a child of God, being secure in your origins. God intended you, even if humans didn't, God intended you. Be secure in your origins and be secure in your destiny. You have a God-ordained future. Because Jesus was secure enough to be able to serve. And what throws us sometimes is that we have an inability to serve because in all our interactions with other people, out of our insecurity, we're trying to feed off other people to overcome our insecurities. But when we are secure enough in Christ, we can serve. One last quick verse. Luke chapter 3, verse 22. I love this. Luke 3, 22. Jesus is being baptized in the River Jordan. And as Jesus is baptized, a voice comes from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well chuffed. Because it's an intimacy. The voice comes from heaven and says to Jesus, you're my son. With you I'm well pleased. I love you. Do you know what fascinates me? The next verse, verse 23, Jesus begins his ministry. So the affirmation of Heavenly Father comes before Jesus does his ministry. Because if we're not careful, we have people in Christian ministry trying to win the affirmation of Heavenly Father. And we end up on the hamster wheel. Have you ever seen hamsters? It's really, I think it's horrible. Poor old hamsters going nowhere. And we end up on the hamster wheel of Christian ministry, working so hard to try to get God to love us. Working so hard to get the affirmation of the Father. No. We need to see the order in which it happened for Jesus. The Father affirmed him, and then he did his ministry. We must never, ever do Christian ministry of any form to try to win the affirmation of the Father. We do Christian ministry, we serve because the Father has affirmed us. So I pray that you and I would be secure enough to serve. What's your robe? How much energy do you put into presenting an image to others? Do you put a mask on sometimes? Do you pretend? Do you work hard to build a reputation and to impress people? That don't impress me much. She sang last weekend. Oh my. See, be secure. Be secure. Sam and the team, would you like to come up and rescue these people? I'm going to talk for another 20 minutes, but it'll give people hope. No, I'm joking. Be secure in your identity as a child of God. Be propelled by the affirmation of your Heavenly Father. And be secure enough to serve others in humility and grace. Jesus is our example. You are probably not called to physically wash people's feet, but you and I are called to serve, to follow his example. And if we're not careful, we plaster the outside of our lives with all sorts of things to present that image. But whatever that means to you and me, let us take off that robe, take off that outer presenting to the world, and in vulnerability, recognize we are secure in God. We are secure enough to serve.